Hello, Mike.
Thank you.
And thank you, everyone who's joined us for this next episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. This is brought to you by Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk in Exeter, and myself, Ron Bailey, BibleBase.com in Reading. Both of those places are in the UK. And it's our delight, week by week, to bring you these Bible studies in which we are revisiting a book that I wrote over 10 years ago now called The Better Covenant. And this is a series of our Broken Bread studies, and this one is called the Better Covenant Revisited. And this study is study number 50. So we've been going for quite a while on this book, and there's more yet. And I'm entitling this study with a little phrase that comes from the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, when it speaks of the early disciples having been gathered together, and it says, suddenly from heaven. And I want to talk about suddenly from heaven. In our previous studies, we've made reference to the fact that Jesus clearly told his disciples that they should wait in Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father. They were not to engage upon their mission, upon that he'd commissioned them for, until they had received the equipping. And the equipping would come as a result of them receiving personally individual tongues of fire on each individual head, the coming Spirit that he had promised. So in the hours, if we go back a bit, if we go in the hours that preceded Calvary, the promise had been coming thick and fast. The inauguration of the Christian Passover took place in the upper room. Now, we're so familiar with the scene from the record and from our regular observances of the Lord's table that it's easy to miss the significance, like a scripture text that we put on our wall because it's blessed us and we see it for a couple of weeks and it stirs us and then we stop seeing it. We don't really see it. Well, let's remind ourselves of the promise of the Father, but in a particular way, looking forward now to this day when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I often think of this last 10-day wait. 10, 9, 8, and still they prayed. 7, 6, 5, and still they prayed. 4, 3, 2, 1, and still they prayed. Acts chapter 2 now, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Let's go back then to the last time these people were together in that upper room. It's only John who, in the Gospel according to John, records the fact of Jesus washing the feet of those whom he had chosen and whom he had loved to the end, says the scripture. And included in that number was Judas, whose feet were washed, but who was not clean. As it tells us in John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." John adds the comment, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" That's a sobering reflection, isn't it? That we can have our feet washed by Jesus himself and it have no effect on us because of our unreceptive heart states. That's sobering. That's sobering. So, in the upper room, they had celebrated, to begin with, they celebrated the Old Covenant Passover, but when they got to the end of the Passover, it went off in another direction. The Old Covenant Passover was followed by the first New Covenant Passover. Maybe you recall that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Christ, our Passover." So, this is the Christian Passover. And concerning this Old Covenant Passover meal that developed into the New Covenant Passover, there are four records in this event. And you may say, just a minute, it isn't in John's Gospel. Well done. But there are still four records of the event. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. Paul, yes, there's a record of this from Paul, and he passes it on as he had received it. In that time, Jesus spoke of a coming covenant, and he referred to it as a new covenant. And this is how it begins with Luke. You can see in Luke's Gospel, I think perhaps a bit more clearly, how the old covenant meal develops into the new covenant inauguration. So this is Luke chapter 22, verse 17. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We could dwell on that phrase. So simple, and we've heard it so many times, most of us. This cup. He took a cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, and because he took a cup, he's able to prepare this and say to us, "You take the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, or by my blood, which is shed for you." Like the bread, this cup is part of the traditional Passover meal among the Jews. It was the third of four times the participants took the cup during the meal. Traditionally, the third cup related to the third of four promises of God to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment." It becomes symbolic of the shedding of Jesus' blood for redemption. In Matthew, we have this same event, and it comes like this. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Remember that phrase, "in my Father's kingdom." He's Mark's account of the same event. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And here is Paul's version, passed on to him and received by him in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord..." It's good, you know, when we're receiving traditions, hand-me-downs, things that God has committed to us, that although we appreciate the men that God has used to bring those traditions and truths to us, it's good to receive them from the Lord. Oh yes, he uses his agents, but understand that you receive it from the Lord. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in or by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds this, that he is received. For as oft as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you show forth, you set forth, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And these passages show us the theme of the first Christian Passover. If you remember, the first Passover relative to the Sinai people of God, they celebrated in Egypt while they were still in their captivity. In other words, they looked forward to the deliverance that would come, and in anticipation, they enjoyed and celebrated the first Passover. And in a similar way, when the new covenant is in prospect, before it actually arrives, these in this upper room look forward to it. They anticipate the coming covenant in all its glory, and they lay down this pattern forever after. For the Jewish people, once every year. For the Christian people, as often as you do it. Some people do this once a month. Some people do this once a week. Some people do this every time they meet together. I have a lot of sympathy with those who do it every time we meet together, as often as you shall do it. The Sinai covenant is now live. It's like an agreement made if you're kind of insuring a house or something and it has a particular date on it. And here it is, it's signed, so now it's all ready. But it will actually become live ultimately. For the Jewish people, the Sinai people, the Sinai covenant really became live. It became functional within a year, because they had to take a year in which they prepared this sanctuary, this home for God, this holy place where God could be. And then really, with the priesthood fully up and running, then the new covenant was operational. This covenant that the disciples heard reference to in the upper room is really quite an amazing thing, and it's often people don't quite see what's happening here. But this covenant that takes place in the upper room is a reenactment of the covenant that took place of Sinai. It's a different covenant, but it's a reenactment. It's taking the same shapes, but it has a different essence. Christ is reenacting the making of a covenant between God and his people, in which Moses was the mediator. But this covenant has significant differences. This is not the Sinai covenant, and I would probably tire of me saying this, but the first statement we have, the first information we have about the new covenant as we receive it in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 is that the first thing we're told about the new covenant is that it's not the old covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of David, of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that is a fundamental statement about the new covenant, that the new covenant, it's foundational. The new covenant is not based on the old covenant. It's new. This is the new covenant in or by my blood. This doesn't come into existence. It doesn't come into power. It doesn't come into operation until blood has been shed. This new covenant has a new mediator. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the latter part of his life, he wrote this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. He's speaking about praying for all those who are in authority, that we may have a good and peaceable life. And also he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved. Don't ever forget that, brothers and sisters. Whatever you hear elsewhere, come back to this verse. God desires all men to be saved. Whoever you think is the worst man who's ever walked this earth, God desired him to be saved. But whether he was saved or not, I don't know. In the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses then is in retirement. His covenant is ended. His work is done. He is honoured, and we give thanks to God for this man, for his life, for his testimony, for so many things that we learn from him. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved. Here it is. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When we move on to the letter to the Hebrews, we have several references, of course, to this covenant. Several times, three times at least, it's referred to directly as the new covenant. And it speaks here like this. This is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Now he, it's referring to Christ, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Remember, Hebrews, like Romans chapter 5, is all about the much more of the gospel. It's a better covenant. It's based on better promises. We have a better mediator. Our Saviour is better than angels. He's better than Aaron. And so it goes on and on and on and on. Hebrews is all about the better covenant. Sounds like a good title for a book, doesn't it? It was established upon better promises. And a little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, and for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then, later on, coming towards the end of the epistle, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, he says, you've not come to Sinai. You've not come to that old covenant. That's finished and done with. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And with the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So it speaks of a new thing that's coming. And I just want to go through some of the things that it says about this new covenant. This is the scene. It's ready when the blood has been shed, when he's been raised from the dead, when the Spirit has come to go live, to be put into operation, fully functional. So let's have a look at these things. In the Gospel account, when it speaks of the new covenant, it uses a reference, it uses a word, and it says the new covenant. Now, there are two different words. They have a kind of a different essence. One means kind of new in the sense of never having happened before, and the other one means new in the sense of being fresh. And both of these words are applied to the new covenant. In the Gospels, in those accounts we looked at in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we had the reference to a new covenant, and that's the new as distinct from the old. And that's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11, and in 2 Corinthians 3, and in Hebrews, in those references. And then you've got neos in Hebrews chapter 12, to the Jesus, the mediator of, I'm going to alter it very slightly, it's the mediator of the fresh covenant. You see, this covenant is not only kainos, it's neos. it's not only new in the sense of it never having been before, new in the sense of not being the old covenant, but it's also neos, it's fresh. This covenant of Jesus never grows old. It's vital, it's living. It has all its life force in it. It is as potent, as powerful, as all-sufficient now as it was in the first moments when the blood was shed to seal the covenant and when the Spirit was given in order to incorporate, bring into his body those who were his people. So we have a covenant in him that is both new, because it's never been before, and fresh. I like the word fresh, don't you? Fresh. Fresh. It speaks to me of dew on cold grass in my younger days when you're camping. Your feet touch the grass and you're wide awake to all the glories of that day. I hope, brothers and sisters, that for you the new covenant never becomes old hat. Someone once said to me, he made a reference and he said, are you still preaching that old New Covenant stuff? That is a fascinating concept, the old New Covenant. There's no such thing as an old New Covenant, because the New Covenant is not only new, it's fresh. Like God's grace, new every morning. This covenant is new every moment, every morning. Now, the scripture also refers to this covenant as a new birth. In John's Gospel, we saw it when we saw that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So it's a new birth. And Peter speaks about having been born again twice in his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and then again in verse 23. So this is a birth from above. So this tells us its origin, and until the Spirit comes, until heaven is opened, until the way is made clear, this process could not be. But now Christ upon his throne and the Spirit given, he could pour out forth this which you now see and hear, and we can begin to enjoy a new birth that is from above. And then the Bible refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Galatians as a new creation. Now this is the word kainos, meaning new in the sense of it never having been before. But there's a tremendous sense here in this word creation. It's used in Romans when Paul speaks, and he speaks about the creation, and he says that the purpose of the creation has been so that there would be a manifestation, a revelation of God's godness, of his power, of his all-availing power. And it's a lovely word, because it's the word that we get poem from. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say it's the Greek word for poem. No, it isn't. It's a bigger word than that. It actually means to create an artifact. It means to create something which is the work of a skilled craftsman. And that artifact might be a beautifully prepared sword or a jewel or cup, or it could be anything at all. But the key thing about it is that this word has behind it the sense not of a sudden random thing, but of something which is been thought over, something which has been prepared, something which has been meticulously fashioned and thought about and then implemented by a craftsman. And of course, that is what a poem is. A poem is something which has been thought about, created. If you find some of the poems, you can see some poems in some books that will show you some great poems and show you how they worked on it, and they tried different ways and different things. Now, God doesn't make any mistakes, but you've got this same idea of God thinking over the creation as he did our first creation, planning it, declaring it, and then implementing it, and finally being able to look on his his new old creation. Are you following this? That's the earthly creation and the cosmos, and saying, "Behold, it's very good. It's very good." And then you have that same word for creation used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And it's again, it's this idea that if any man be in Christ, he has become a new artifact. He's become a new thing which the master craftsman has prepared and implemented stage by stage and brought forth into its perfection. Isn't this a wonderful concept? This is the new jewel. This is the new poem. This is the new artifact. This is new. And it uses the word kainos, because it's distinct from the old. And then, in that upper room, there's a reference to a kingdom. The kingdom of my Father. We heard that reference earlier on. But Jesus also referred to it on occasion as my kingdom. So he is the heir, and the Father gives to him the Spirit of God, and he pours out upon all flesh. And it's his kingdom. It's my kingdom. One day, I'm praying and I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to write another book. And I want to talk about, if you like, the way in which the churches on earth are established, and we see a pattern of them in the scriptures, not a blueprint to implement slavishly, but we see characteristics of them which are a wonderful revelation of the heart of God. And I've got the title ready for this new book. I've had it ready for several years. I want to call it My Kingdom, My Church, My Saints. The Christian people are Jesus' people. They belong to him. God has put the name of Jesus upon us to identify us as having given ourselves to Jesus and now belonging to Jesus. So Christ has a new kingdom. Remember that the people who first heard these things already thought they were in the kingdom of God. Like Nicodemus, who thought he was in the kingdom of God. And now along comes this radical who begins to speak of a new kingdom. And a little bit later on, in Revelation, we'll find there's a reference to a new Jerusalem. And that new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, is referred to in Galatians as well. So can you see how there's this verse in Revelation where it says, "He who sits upon the throne says, Behold, I make all things new." And we shall see all these new things coming into focus, that the people of God would be a new kingdom. And our Jesus is the King. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. We praise God for the Messiah, our redeeming Saviour. And that saving work continues because he is the King in his kingdom and sits on a throne, and we are at his feet. So there's a new Jerusalem. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, identifies that new Jerusalem with the promise from Isaiah 54, where God speaks of doing a new work and having a new people. Read it. We'll come back to that maybe another time. This is kainos too. And then you've got a reference to a new man. In Ephesians 2:15 and in 4:24, you've got this word kainos. You see, this is why I believe so strongly that when it speaks of the old man, it has the corporate entity of what the race is in Adam. And when it speaks of the new man, Kainos, it speaks of a new entity, a corporate entity that is in Christ. And you cannot be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. These states are mutually exclusive. And when you get to Colossians, Paul speaks again about the new man. But whereas in Ephesians he uses kainos, now in neos he speaks of something which is new and fresh, the ongoing application. So we have at Calvary redemption accomplished. In the resurrection, we have the work of redemption celebrated. In the coming of the Spirit, we have redemption applied. A new church comes into being, made up of individuals who themselves, each one of which is a temple on which a flame of fire indicates that God is present at home. And then this one. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, there is this famous event when it follows on the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus asks his disciples a question. If you remember, at that time it's recorded in John's Gospel, that the people wanted to make Jesus a king, but it was too soon, and they'd got the wrong kind of king in view. So he extricated his disciples, sent them on a boat, and sent them away, and he went to pray. His disciples came to him, and he asked them a question. And he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" That really is important. That will define every culture and every society. Whom do men say that I am? Even if they don't fully come in all, to all the blessings of that covenant, if they have the right understanding of who he is, their nation, their culture, will be affected by their theology. All people, all nations, are affected by their theology. Even atheists have a theology. When you declare there is no God, you've just expressed your theology to me. Anyway, Peter says, well, some say you're one prophet, some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks this most important question, whom do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus rejoices and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. That hasn't come to you as a result of explanation or of somebody else saying certain truths and you've said, yes, I'll embrace that system of truth. You're blessed, Simon, not just because you're saying the right words, but because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And there has to be a revelation, a personal revelation, of who Jesus Christ is, that is part of the building of his church. On this rock, upon this revelation as to who Christ is, the church will be built. Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And I say unto you, upon this rock, I would say this revelation. You know, the two different words, Petra and Petros. Petros is the name. It's a stone. Petra is really the living bedrock. It's the rock that comes out and the outcrops that you see in some of these these Derbyshire moors and that kind of place. It's foundational. Jesus is the rock, just as Jehovah declared himself to be the rock. Jesus is the rock. And upon this rock, this revelation of who he is, he will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he immediately begins to speak about the cross in much detail, more than he's given before. And that's when you have this confrontation. Amazing thing that Peter, who has just been the recipient of revelation, now comes to his own conclusions with that revelation. He says, this shall not be to you. You know, pity yourself. You're not going to go in this direction. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes you'll hear people say again that the word church is not in the Old Testament. Well, it's true the English word church is not in the Old Testament, but the English word church that we have in our Bibles in the New Testament actually comes from a Greek word. And the Greek word, because all the New Testament is written in Greek, the Greek word was ekklesia. That's two words put together in the manner that the Greeks often did. One of the words is kaleo, which means to call. But the first word is ek, ekklesia. This is where we get the word ecclesiastical from, meaning ek out of, kaleo, call. Meaning the people who have been called out of. Called out of what? Well, called out of the rest of the world. When God began to speak to Moses at Sinai, he made it clear that he was going to separate his own people from all the other nations of the world. If you hear my voice and keep my commandment, then you will become to me, says God. You will become to me a holy nation, a special people. Although all the earth is mine, you will become my peculiar treasure. So although all the world belongs to him, all power, all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth, it's absolutely true, it's all his. Yet in the midst of all that is all his, there are a people who have been called out of that mindset, out of that culture, out of that domain, out of that kingdom. They've been brought out of that kingdom and been brought into another kingdom. In Colossians, Paul expresses it like this. He says that we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So the power of darkness, that kingdom under its king, still exists in our world. And we shall confront it, and it will confront us again and again. But there are a people who, in essence, in heart, in their mindset, have been called out of that, who are born in the world, but it's no longer their ultimate origin. It's not their womb. It's not their Jerusalem. The womb of heaven is opened and a new people are being born. A people who are to be his kingdom, his church, his saints, his people. So, although the Greek word ekklesia is not found in the Hebrew Old Testament, and you wouldn't expect it to be found necessarily in the Hebrew Old Testament, but as we've said often in these studies, the Hebrew Old Testament about 200 years before Christ was translated into the current version of Greek, as it was today, a kind of Greek called Koine Greek. And it was translated into that language, and the whole Old Testament was then available in the language of the day, the lingua franca of the day, which was Koine Greek. It had come into being as a result of the conquests of Alexander a couple of hundred years before that. And then it went on for another 200 years after. And it's about 400 years of this peculiar language which is called Koine Greek, from 200 BC, roughly, to 200 AD, roughly. Okay. Now, if you were using the Old Testament in Greek, which the church, the early churches, all did, and most of the quotations in our New Testament are from this Old Testament version in Greek. Are you still with me? If you were using the Septuagint, that's the name we give to this Greek version of the Old Testament, you would be very familiar with the word ekklesia, because the word ekklesia is in that Septuagint, that Greek version of the Old Testament that Jesus read from at Nazareth, that the Jews of Galilee of the Gentiles used, that was the lingua franca of its day. That, in that translation, the word ecclesia is used 96 times. And actually, there's a verb that goes with it, to call out from. I don't know what church we do. If we were trying to do that, we'd have to kind of invent a verb meaning to church, which would mean that we were functioning as the gathered out people of God. I hope this won't confuse you, but you may well have heard that people have said the church is not a building. And if you have in mind ecclesia, the word ecclesia, a called out people, just as Israel was a called out people, just as they were separated from the other nations to be God's peculiar treasure, so the church is called out. It's God's peculiar treasure. It's his, for which he has given his life. It's his bride, etc. If that's true, then if that's what you think about as the church, you're right. That's to say, it isn't a building. But the unfortunate thing is that our English word church, not our Bible word church, but our English word church, does mean a building. It's a word that comes from another root. It's the word that comes from another Greek word, kuriakes, which really means belonging to the Lord. And you can see it in the Scots word kirk, and you can see it in our word church. And it did mean something which was God's, in the sense that often in countries on the continent, in Europe, you'll see buildings with the word dom on, which really means it's the home, it's the place, it's the building of God. And you'll see it on our places. And some people have this notion that a building that is a church is specially dedicated, and this is the house of God, and you'll have some wonderful old hymns that will talk about entering into the house of God and all the rest of it. And it's a shame that we can't separate these two words. So the reason I'm saying all this, you say, is because these people who heard Jesus say, "I will build my church," already thought they were part of the church. When he spoke of the called out people, the ecclesia, they already thought that they were the called out ecclesia people. So this is a real stunning statement that he says to these people, "I'm going to build my church." You see, there are two churches, there are two called out peoples. There's the called out people that are the people who came into covenant with God at Sinai and became the covenant people of God. That covenant has now come to its end. But there's another people who are called out and who are constituted on the basis of a new covenant. And this is the new ecclesia. I'm struggling not to use the word church. I don't know what we're going to do with this. I was talking to somebody just yesterday, an Indian lady, and she and her husband and her family just come to live in Bracknell, which is where I go along, and I'm part of the ecclesia that's there in that place. Although it says on the wall, Bracknell New Covenant Church, the building isn't the church at all. It ought to have another little bit at the end that says, "New Covenant Church meets here in this building." But that's too big. That's too long for a title. So we'll have to kind of cope with it for the time being. But we were talking, and the family have just kind of come in the last month or so, and she was talking about her life in India and made reference to the fact that as a child, she grew up until in her late teens, I think, with what she called the Bhakt Singh assemblies. Now, I don't know how many people in our era now, 20 years beyond his death, know of Bhakt Singh, but Bhakt Singh was an extraordinary individual who had an amazing impact upon Christian life in India. Untaught, uncopied from Western services, not importing Christianity according to the way they do it in the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Fellowship Church or whatever they did, not according to any of those, but seeking to find principles that were consistent with what he discovered as he read the New Testament. And they met in simplicity. Each assembly, that's what they call them, the assemblies, they call them. Each assemblies were intended to be something which was under its own authority, under God, self-ruling, self-propagating, self-sustaining, self, in the sense that self is under God in this context. They were his. And, well, if I tell you something about the impact of it, let me tell you that when he died in the year 2000 in India, 250,000 people came to his Thanksgiving service. And most of those came from small churches, often less than 50, because he wasn't into building mega churches. He certainly wasn't into building a denomination. But he had an amazing impact for a lifetime in India, and there are many miracles that took place under his ministry. And he had this, and many people who have known of him and who appreciated his ministry recognized that there was something absolutely unique about this man. He was a man of the book. He was a man of the spirit. He was well ahead of his times in all kinds of ways. He's gone on to his glory now, and the assemblies must find their way in God. So maybe I'll stick to the assemblies. Of the word ecclesia would immediately have contrasted the new ecclesia with the old ecclesia. Again and again and again, the contrast, the emphasis, the underlining of the phrase that we've used so often in this series, the new covenant is contrasting. The new covenant we could put under brackets as distinct from the old covenant. So we've been on quite a ramble this time, haven't we? But have a look at those references to the upper room, and have a look, if you've got the copies of these, the notes that I work from when I give these studies, you'll find all these references here. In fact, you will find here, if you want them, the 96 references to ecclesia in the Septuagint, and you can look them up all the way through. Oh, I can see that there's less than, I've just noticed that in my list I've got here, I've actually got quite a few which are from the Apocrypha. So I'm going to take those out now in my notes, so you won't find them. There they are, they've gone. So now there'll be less than 96, but it'd be getting on for 100 all the same. Okay, we better stop. This is wonderful. This is all in preparation for suddenly from heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, the project goes live. The covenant goes live. Heaven and earth are joined in one. Oh, this is such a thrill. The old covenant, Paul says it, the old covenant was glorious. I will never disparage the old covenant. It was glorious. But the new covenant is more glorious. It's one of the key words of the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, much more, much more, much more. Hebrews, better. Better than what? Better than the old covenant. Brothers and sisters, do think about these things and ask yourself whether you're living in the joy, in the good of this new covenant that He has made you part of. If you have received His empowering, indwelling Spirit. Okay, we'd better stop. Thank you for listening to the study. If you have any questions about this one, do come to Bible, Friends of Bible Base on the Facebook group and ask some questions, and I'll see if we can kind of follow through with some of the answers. But until next time, same place, God willing, thank you for being here. God bless you.